This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Good morning. Let's pray and commit this time to God. Give us grace, O Lord, not only to hear your word with our ears, but also to receive it into our hearts and to show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. Now, what could I say this morning that would make you want to drag me out of here and stone me to death? What if I announced that the wardens and I have decided to sell this building to a local developer? It'll be knocked down and turned into high-rise apartments. Yes. I was expecting that response. I think if that were the case, and just in case you've only just turned in and you're half listening, this is not happening, and particularly for the wardens in the room, this is not happening. I think if I did make this announcement, I'd have a couple of bricks coming my way, justifiably so. I think if we can see that we hold things sacred and it makes us deeply upset when these things are attacked, then we have a chance of understanding the story of the stoning of Stephen and getting why he was killed. Now, it's no bad thing to hold some things as precious, but there are times when the things that we think are sacred actually prevent us from seeing the truth. We're mistaken in what we think is precious, and we fail to see what is truly precious. Our gut reactions take over. Stephen spoke the truth, but it was a very painful truth for his hearers. It exposed a spiritual defect in them, and they didn't like it at all. They didn't like it to the extent that they took him out and killed him. Now, how Stephen, who is this guy Stephen? We haven't heard of him in the story of the book of Acts before, but how he came to prominence is interesting because he's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the 12. In fact, he most distinctly was not one of the apostles. He was one of 7 Greek-speaking disciples. They all have Greek names. Philip was one of them. We heard about him last week. And they were appointed to help with distributing food to the widows of the church, the widows and those in need. The gospel of Jesus Christ produces, as we've heard, a community with a desire to care for one another, to look after those who are in need. That's part of our DNA. But if we're like the early church, we must also prioritize the teaching of the word of God. And so the apostles said, we're overburdened with all the organization that has to be done, but it's a really important thing we need to do. So we're going to appoint these 7 guys to make sure that the widows are taken care for. The church was organizing itself, as we should, to show care, but not to be diverted from the priority of sharing Jesus. But it turns out that Stephen is a dynamic preacher, an extraordinary man of faith, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And because of his preaching and his testimony and his miracles, his opponents are extremely frustrated by him. And so they concoct a conspiracy to have him charged with blasphemy. In verse 11, they say, blasphemy against Moses, the great Jewish teacher of the law, and against God himself. And so, sure enough, a bit like Jesus before him, a bit like Peter and John, he's arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and these are the charges against him. Have a look at verses 13 and 14. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place. They're pointing to the great building of Jerusalem that was standing there and stood till 70 AD. The temple, the great place where you would go to connect with God, and against the law, the great word of God that had been given to Israel. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Now, are these charges true? Certainly, if we read the Gospels, we hear Jesus saying words similar to this. Was Stephen preaching the destruction of the most precious building in Jerusalem, the great temple, which was their national identity, a bit like the Opera House and the Harbour Bridge, only more so. If you're preaching, we must destroy those things. You can get something of what people, the impact of this accusation. Was that what he was saying? This place that you love, that says everything about you and your relationship with God, tear it down. Well, that's what Stephen is asked in verse 1 of chapter 7. And it's a fair question. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for the forgiveness of sins and risen to life on the third day, is it a blasphemy against the old way? And here's the answer. Now, I'm going to boil down Stephen's long sermon in chapter 7, but I'd love you to go away and read what he's got to say, because it's an extraordinary traipse through the Old Testament, a summary of the history of Israel to make his point. But here's the gist of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a blasphemy against the temple and the law only if you misread the Old Testament from the beginning. And Stephen begins to tell them the story of their own Bible. I mean, he's got boldness, hasn't he? He's got chutzpah, you might say. He's standing in front of the experts in the Old Testament and telling them what their own book says, showing them what they had missed from the start. Now, we need to just take a little bit of a sidebar here and realize something about this story. It's important to remember that Stephen is a Jew speaking to his fellow Jews. This is a family criticism. This is not racial criticism. Christians have tragically abused passages like this for the purposes of anti-Semitism. But Stephen's point finally applies to all of us. When we hear his criticism, our job is not here to say, see, that's exactly what they're like. Our job is to say, are we like this too? Have we failed in this way as well? And so Stephen answers, you think I've blasphemed against Moses, the great teacher of the law? Well, Moses himself was rejected by the people of Israel, if you look back at Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That was a pretty tense old time for Moses. They said to him, who made you ruler and judge? And they refused to obey him. Have a look at your own story if you want to see the stories of people who refused to listen to the law. It's there in your history. And it finally led to Israel being carted off to Babylon in exile and in disgrace. What you hold up as a point of pride, if you read your own book carefully, is actually to your own shame. But then there's the temple. Stephen, what have you got to say about the temple? Well, says Stephen, let's get some basic theology right. The temple was not like some pagan temple in which you house your idol to stop the rain getting on his stony head, or the pigeons doing what pigeons do to statues, or to stop thieves from stealing him. Who are we dealing with after all? The Lord God who made everything that exists doesn't dwell in boxes. You cannot house him. He chose to meet people there in the temple, but you can't imagine that he exists at your disposal, at your convenience then. You cannot build some kind of box, whether of stones or of ideas, to contain the Most High God who's above all. There is nothing domesticated or tame about this God. You can't put him in your purse and carry him around with you, or put him on a leash and take him for a walk. You can't restrict him within the pages of your own history book. You can't pretend that he just endorses you. I think today we do this too. When we say we want to have God, but to have him in our lives on our own terms, at our own convenience. We follow a religion that a very interesting sociologist called Christian Smith has called moral therapeutic deism. That is, we like a God who's there. Most people believe in God, but remote. And kind of moral enough to endorse me as a good person. And he's therapeutic. Kind of helps me out when I'm in a spot. He's like an almighty counselor. Is that the God of the Bible? God does not dwell in human houses. He does not fit into our busy schedules as an afterthought. He's not a consumer item or a lifestyle accessory. He doesn't have an office down at the Edgecliff Centre and you can book in every now and again and see him if you're feeling a bit down. This is the God who made heaven and earth. And here's where Stephen gets really provocative in verse 51. He turns to the Sanhedrin and he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." Oh, they're circumcised in the body outwardly, but their hearts, they're not given to the God they worship. "You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now, looking back only a few weeks, you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Haven't you read your own history? How generation upon generation of God's people rejected the prophets of God. How they resisted even the great Moses. You can only accuse Stephen of blasphemy because of your stubborn refusal to see the truth about your own history. And now, you've rejected the one, the very one your own scriptures predicted would come, the righteous one, Jesus." You'd have to say that Stephen has a point, but it's a deeply wounding point to his audience. The amazing thing is the Bible contains so few heroes. It's not the story of the triumph of one race over others. Israel's own book is the book of Israel's own failure, but it's also the book of God's extraordinary persistence. But here's the question for us. What does it mean to have such a story as our story too? What does Stephen's audience miss that we shouldn't miss? Let's not be smug or worse about them. Are we open to the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is telling us that the story of God's people is not a story about the glory of God's people. It's about the gracious and mighty God making a rescue of his people despite us and not because of us. It's not about God seeing that we are inherently decent or really nice or that we have lots to be proud of. In fact, we are most open to the Holy Spirit when we can see our own need for his mercy. We begin our meetings together, we've done it already today, not by coming together in triumph and self-congratulation and backslapping, but quite the opposite. The Holy Spirit tells us that our personal histories are full of moments where we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone to our own way, as Isaiah says, and that we've resisted and sometimes even rejected him in favor of our own desires, our own choices. But realizing this opens up the good news of the extraordinary rescue. It turns us from our self-obsession and our struggle to justify ourselves and turns us to the Lord who found us not worthy, but worthwhile to die for. It's because I know I am a great sinner that I know I have a great Savior. It's because I know I'm a great sinner that I know I have a great Savior. But Stephen's hearers cannot bear it. Luke tells us that they are furious, that they gnash their teeth at him. And Stephen then looks up. As the court below prepares to condemn him, grinding its teeth with fury, rage, another court sits above. Stephen looks up to heaven and sees Jesus standing in all his majesty at the right hand of God. The Sanhedrin declares him a blasphemer. Heaven declares him faithful. It's almost as though the risen Lord himself has stood up to welcome his witness home. This vision is a comfort for any Christian who is falsely condemned. Any human court is not a final court. There is one final judge. but this is so shockingly offensive that it leads to Stephen's death, just as the prophets of old were killed. Amongst the murderers was, we hear, Saul, who kindly minds the coats. It's chilling. It's a chilling moment as he sort of stands by like some sort of sergeant overseeing the destruction of Stephen, God's faithful witness. This Saul will later become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. For his part, Stephen, do we not see echoes of Jesus in the way he dies, asking God to forgive his killers as he dies? Extraordinary. Now, Stephen's speech comes from a far-off place for us. But our culture has its own concepts of blasphemy, its own precious idols that it really does not want challenged. We want a God still that is domesticated at best, a tabby cat rather than a tiger. And we hate it. Even sometimes Christians hate it when we find that God does not dwell in the boxes that we create for him. In 2015, a group opposed to scripture teaching in public schools, what we do every week down at Double Bay Primary School, funded a billboard in Sydney to try and persuade people of their cause, that scripture should be banned in public schools. And this was the quotation that they got from the scripture teaching material that we use, in fact, same material, and they were trying to have this banned. And so they put these words on a billboard because they thought they were so obviously offensive that no right-thinking parent would let their kids anywhere near Anglican scripture. Ready to be shocked? These are the words. God says that you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. God says that you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. That's, in modern terms, blasphemy. A blasphemy against the religion of self-esteem and self-actualization. A blasphemy against the natural goodness, our belief in the natural goodness of human beings. It's a dire blasphemy against the obsessive cult of modern parenthood. I feel it every time I baptize a baby. I stand there and I say, this is not just a thanksgiving for this wonderful, innocent baby. I'm holding it. We're giving this baby a bath. Why do you need a bath? Why do you need a bath? Because you're dirty. It's their precious little baby. That's a blasphemy against our contemporary religion, isn't it? An outrageous thing to say. And those who say such things should apparently be silenced. But what if it's true? You know, we give people a leave pass to be offensive if there's the presence of real danger. It's simply offensive, just to remove any doubt, to knock on my door at 3 a.m. and wake me up. I'm going to find that offensive. But beat on my door all you like at 3 a.m. if my house is on fire. Please do. Now, all the evidence is that you and I and our children too have a spiritual problem and need to be rescued. Do I need to go, like Stephen, through the history of humankind, tracing the terrible history of what human beings do to one another? Do I need to open a newspaper to seek proof? Do you have so little knowledge that you can't see in the story of your own life, your own resistance to God, your own disobedience, your own hard-heartedness? Do you want to come and see me so I can go through it with you? If that's the truth, then it needs to be said, however unpleasant it is to hear. The real blasphemy, in fact, is not offending God by speaking the truth. It's trying to tame God into approving us as we are. But the thing is, of course, there's more to the story than this. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that this God, who does not dwell in boxes that we make, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the most overwhelmingly positive and uplifting message you'd ever hear, because it is realistic in the first instance. It's not pulling the wool over our eyes. It speaks the truth and then it speaks of a true remedy. It doesn't gloss over the truth about us, and yet it tells us how profoundly loved we are by our Creator. It's a word of healing and hope, of truth and peace and restoration and reconciliation and love, if only we have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. The God who cannot be contained is the God who comes to rescue us. It's this God, the God we can't squash into the boxes of our lives, whether in buildings or slots in our calendar, who our children and we really need. And he invites us to be a people who together gather to express these life-giving realities to one another week by week, not denying the complexity of being human, but rejoicing in the grace of God that he comes to us despite us. We don't expect perfection from one another, but we do show grace to one another. This is as life-affirming and enriching and empowering as it gets. It beats all the self-help, pop psychology, you're okay, power within you stuff that you could invent. This gospel is so life-giving that it made Stephen like the Lord he proclaimed. He was happy to give his life for it. As the stones rained down on him, did you see what he did? This is a message, by the way, not to kill for, but to die for. And he prays for his killers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What an extraordinary transforming power this message has had on this man. Only a God who tells us the truth about ourselves and who loves us anyway could create a person like that. Stephen could pray for his murderers because he already knew the judgment that counted. The court below could throw stones, but the court above had already welcomed him home. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.